What's up, Oakley? 10 o'clock. How's everybody doing? Very good to be with you. I'm Chuck Mingo. I am the campus pastor here at Oakley. And if this is your first time, just want to give you a very special welcome to Crossroads. We are a place, I love how Andrea talked about creating space for a conversation with God. That's really what we want this to be, is a place where regardless of where you are on your beliefs about church, your belief about God, this feels like a good space for you to engage in that and to understand maybe more about this God. And so we just invite you to feel very comfortable to engage in this conversation with us. And actually, probably you know, because we've been getting some calls about our corner sign, you probably know that we are in a series called Good Sex. And in this series, my objective very clearly is to set you up to have good sex. A little bit more excitement than the first week, but you know, a lot of people don't want to clap at that, as we said, because you're like, I'm in a church. Am I supposed to clap at that? Or I like that idea, but I don't know if this is the place to express that enthusiasm. So, but what we've been finding is actually that's God's objective for your sex life. That God is actually interested in you having good sex. He has a good context for sex, and that is what we've been exploring. And, you know, I know that some of you are having good sex, because 14 years after having good sex, you get high schoolers, and we got a lot of high schoolers around here. So how's that for a segue into what's happening in high school ministry here in Oakley? That's all I got. So here you go. If you are a high schooler, I want you to know we love that you're in here with us on the weekend. We actually think it's great for families to come, particularly with high schoolers, to come with their parents and engage in this content. Now, if you're a high schooler in this series, you probably want to sit a little bit away from your parents. This might not be the easiest one. But we also want you to know, if you're a high schooler, there's an environment where you can connect with other high school students, connect with God, grow together, and have a lot of fun. And it's happening in Oakley a couple times a week. So Thursday night, 7 p.m., in the meeting rooms, which are over in that direction of the building, and also Saturday night, starting this weekend, actually yesterday, high school ministry is now also meeting on Saturday night. So you've got two places to plug in and connect if you are a high schooler, and I would highly encourage you to do that because there's a lot of cool things happening back there. I have to keep telling myself this so that I know it's real, because we've been looking at this date when high school is going to Saturday night as June 1st. Is it really June 2nd, 2013 already? Golly, my goodness. I tell you what, the year is flying by. So in this series, we've been really unpacking what God has to say about sex and sexuality and all the different perspectives of it. And today we're kind of turning a corner. And really, my hope today is that you sense and hopefully receive the invitation that Jesus has for you in the area of your sexual past. And I want to deal with the number one thing that keeps us from receiving that invitation. So let's pray. God, I'm asking that as we have this conversation today, that you would use my words and infuse them with your grace and with your power and with your truth, so that we can see you for who you are and we can understand the invitation that you offer through Jesus in this area of our life. I pray that for all of us, we would have ears to hear specifically based on where we are. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week in the program, we had a questionnaire in there, if you encountered it, that had three questions about your sexual past and kind of your view of sex right now. The third question was this. It was, when you think of sex, what comes to mind? Circle all the words that apply. The words up there are fun, joy, intimate, pleasure, dirty, hidden, shameful, freedom, pain, and guilt. Maybe for some of us, if we're honest, we could probably circle all those words at different times as it relates to how we'd respond to this. But I do know that there are certain words on that list that keep us from engaging with God on the topic of our sexual past. And one of the things that was really helpful we did on last Wednesday, we had a combined last Wednesday, and we had a Q&A time where people could ask questions via text that they wanted answered, and we could have been here till midnight answering those questions. There were so many questions, and I think it's because there's something in us that really wants to understand God's heart behind this. Some of the questions were really interesting, and I want to revisit them right now, and you might think on the surface that these questions have nothing in common, but they absolutely do, and they go to the heart of what I want to talk to you about today. One of the questions that we heard on Wednesday was this. I'm in a new relationship, and we've decided to honor no sex before marriage. Please define sex. What's allowed? Now, some of you are like, I didn't make it on Wednesday, but yeah, could you answer that question for me? I'm really interested, right? Yeah. Hey, legitimate question, and here's the thing. if you are kind of maybe on a seeking journey of understanding who God is, who Jesus is, and you wouldn't say you're at a point where you follow Jesus, where you kind of committed your life to Jesus, I'd answer that question very differently than I would for someone who is a follower of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I would say, yeah, you know what, there's probably some boundaries that just in terms of guarding your heart, relationally, are probably wise, and I could talk about that. But if you're a follower of Jesus, then this question actually goes from a different angle. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 6:17, it says, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." This is in a section where he's describing our relationship to Jesus actually like a marriage, actually like an intimate relationship, almost like a sexual relationship, where it's that intimate, where we're fully connected to God and he's fully connected and invested in us. And so if that's the case, then that question takes on a different tone, you know. So you can imagine if I went home today and said to my wife, "Hey, how far is too far for me to flirt with other women?" Or, yeah, right, you know. Stop there, right? Just stop there. She'd punch me in my mouth. Because even me asking that question says something about the orientation of my heart, right? I mean, that's why that wouldn't go across. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, then the question really isn't how far is too far. The question really is, what honors God? Where's the direction of your heart? And I think that's an interesting way to think about that question. Another question that, kind of summarizing a question that was asked, is this: what makes porn and masturbation so damaging? We've talked about that. I've been pretty open about my struggle with that. Talked about that the first week. Talk a little bit more about that today. And the truth is, if you are engaging in that, you are training your brain in an addictive pattern. And I could speak to that from my personal experience, certainly, but it's really interesting. I came across a statement from a physician, Jeffrey Satinover, who's a really well sought out physician. In fact, this is from a statement he was making to Congress. A congressional group had him come in because he was really advocating that we should not see pornography as just artistic expression. It's actually way more damaging than that. And he talks about the science behind it, and I just want you to take this in and listen to it. It was really profound. He says, "Modern science allows us to understand that the underlying nature of an addiction to pornography is chemically nearly identical to a heroin addiction. Only the delivery system is different, and the sequence of steps. That is why heroin addicts in particular give up sex and routinely compare their rushes to orgasms. The chemistry involved is as follows. Upon viewing or reading the expression, the pornography addict experiences an irresistible impulse to self-stimulation. Not so upon reading Melville or Batman or the Washington Post. For the addict, this impulse has become more intense from pornography than from people he loves or who love him. It actually becomes more intense than what you can feel in the real world with real people and real relationships. And also requires ever more extreme forms of pornographic expression to achieve the same level of pleasure. Upon achieving climax, the brain releases opioids, chemicals that are naturally occurring analogs to synthetic opiates such as morphine or heroin. It is to ever higher levels of these opioids that the pornography addict has become addicted, in tandem with the delivery system that ensures their release. Indeed, he, and in ever-increasing numbers, she, has become part of the delivery system. Right now in our country, it's estimated that 20% of women are pornography addicts as well, and primarily because of the ease of accessing it via the internet. So now he and she have become part of that delivery system, along with the pornographic expression itself. The pornography addict soon forgets about everything and everyone else in favor of an ever more elusive sexual jolt." I know that's true. I know that's true from my story. I know that's true from hundreds of other guys who have gone through recovery in this context at Crossroads and are finding freedom on the other side of that. And I read that just to say, man, if you're minimizing the impact that that's having on your life, I'd really encourage you to think about that, because even if you're saying, it's not an addiction for me, I could give it up, then give it up. Give it up, because this is where it's heading, and it doesn't head anywhere else. And if you're wrestling to give it up, then I want you to know there's freedom available. We knew that there were things that we would talk about in this series that require more than just a 35-minute message to bring to resolution in your life. And we wanted to create some community and some opportunity to engage further on that. So I want to tell you, one of the groups we're going to do as a follow-up to this series is happening on Thursday, June 13th, and it's the False Promises of Porn. This is for men only, although I do recognize that many women struggle with this as well. And so we're going to have a conversation where guys can be in the room, and whether you're not admitting that you're wrestling with it just because you come to the room, it's really for people to understand, for men to understand the impact. And it's going to be me along with Dr. Doug Reed, who in our area for sure is an expert on this from a psychological and clinical perspective. He'll be there sharing some insight as well, and we'll be pointing out how do you live in freedom in this area. So I encourage you to come to check that out. Another group we're doing here in Oakley is happening Tuesday, June 11th, and it's called Childhood Sexual Trauma. 1 in 4 people have been sexually abused in this room if these statistics play out the way they do in culture and in society. And we know that that's a really difficult thing to talk about, to wrestle with, and to walk through. And so when you come that night, it's not a declaration, again, that you've been abused. This is for family members, for people who have friends, anybody who just wants to understand more about how this plays out and what does it look like to walk a path of healing and wholeness. Someone will share their story. You'll get some insight and some practical next steps to take based on where you are in the continuum. So just want you to know those are groups that are happening. 2 more to tell you about, 1 more group and 1 more contact. We're going to do a group at Elda Sites called Good Sex for Married Couples, because we recognize that in a marriage, sex isn't always good. It can be challenging. There's issues that come up, and we want to create a safe place to have that conversation. So the format of this group is a date night. You'll come. Someone will give you some information, share a little bit of their story. But then the balance of the time that you spend will be actually having a conversation over a date on what this means for you and your marriage and what God has to say about it. So I encourage you to do that. And I know that there are others who feel like none of those groups really address my question. And I just want you to know at any time, you can contact our pastoral care team. Abby Sutton leads that team, kind of coordinates it. You can email her at asutton@crossroads.net, and she can connect you to a pastor who can sit down with you one-on-one, sit down with your family, whatever the situation may be, and help you work through some of the questions that you may have. You know, one of the other things we did in this series in the first week is I called everyone to a sex fast. You guys remember that? You bet you remember that. I was not popular that week, let me tell you. I got more emails. Most of them were humorous, kind of. But, yeah, it was a big deal. Now, some people were really happy because they thought I said have fast sex all week. So they were really excited. It's not what I said, but they kind of took it that way. Other people said, hey, if we had a sex fast, let's just add an E to that, and let's have a week where we have a sex feast. How about that? So we'll kind of pencil that in for another sex series down the road maybe. But it was really interesting to dialogue around this. And one of the things that was really difficult to hear is how many folks are in marriages where actually they've been on a long-term sex fast because one or the other spouse doesn't want to engage sexually. That was really hard to hear. One of the questions that came up on Wednesday night I thought was just coming from a very honest place. This is the question. They say, I'm married, but I hate sex. It feels like another obligation to add to my already long to-do list. How important is sex, and how can I change how I feel? I just think this person's coming from a very honest place. And, you know, I know that as you age, there's a decrease in sex drive, and I don't think this person's talking about that, and I don't want to necessarily, that's normal, that's a natural part of aging. I'm talking about marriages where it's not about the age, but it's really about someone making a choice that they're taking sex off the table. And I just would say, if that is you, if you're dealing with that from either side, it is worth fighting for sexual intimacy in your marriage. It is so worth fighting for. It's God's desire that that be a part of the covenant. Sex binds you like nothing else in a marriage. And God wants that to be a part of the expression and the experience that we have. Again, it reflects the spiritual nature of the intimacy that we have in relationship with him. In fact, the scripture that I use to call us to a sex fast and the verses right before it have a lot to say about the importance of sex in a marriage and why it should continue to be a part of a vibrant marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:3 says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And I just would say, I know that that has been used to make demands in marriages, and this is not about making demands. This is about mutual serving. This is about a mutual intimacy that God calls you to in your marriage. Goes on to say, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And just know, this was countercultural language. This is in a culture where it was not right, but it was certainly the practice that women were treated basically like property. I'm glad that's not the case today. That's not God's desire. But this is how it was in the time when this was written. So it was not a problem at all in a marriage for a woman to have an obligation to sexually please her husband whenever he wanted it. And for that husband to not have the same obligation to his wife, could have concubines or could choose to refuse to be sexually involved with his wife if he so desired. Only in the New Testament of the Bible do you hear this countercultural argument that says, no, that is not God's desire. But in fact, God says in a marriage, sex is supposed to be a mutual thing. It's a mutual obligation, a mutual serving of each other. That's only in the scriptures. And again, it's because it reflects the spiritual reality of a God who gives himself wholly to us and people who give themselves wholly to God. So I would just say prayer, counseling, community, whatever it takes, fight for intimacy in your marriage because it is a way that God wants to bring you together. Now, I told you those questions all have something in common for me. You might be struggling to see that connection right now. But here's what they have in common. I really don't think that the people who texted in questions on Wednesday night care what I say about them. I don't think they really care what Brian or Christine, who did a great job on Wednesday, I don't think they care how we answer those questions. I think they really care about how would God answer those questions. And there's a safety in asking that behind a text or behind an email that we don't necessarily feel in taking that question directly to God. Why is that? And I think it goes back to the question on that questionnaire last week. I think for all of us, or for many of us in here, one of the words we would circle is that sex is connected to shame. And if sex is connected to shame, that, like nothing else, will keep you from engaging God about it. You can have shame about choices you've made. You can have shame about not desiring your spouse. It doesn't matter. We can all deal with levels of shame, and that can keep us from interacting with God. And the difference between guilt and shame is this. Guilt is a failure of doing, and it causes you to fear punishment. And actually, you shouldn't live in guilt, but there's a level of guilt that's actually okay. If you never have guilt about anything bad you've done in your life, that's a problem. That is a problem. However, shame is a failure of being, and it makes you fear abandonment. And let me tell you, there is no place for shame for someone who's in relationship with Jesus. There's no place for that. And that will keep you from relationship with God. You know, you may think about it this way. If Jesus was at the coffee kiosk, our watering hole here at Crossroads, coffee kiosk, and you knew he was going to interact with you, but you knew that part of the conversation was going to be about your sexual past, I wonder, would you go to him, or would you try to find another exit out of the building? How you answer that question says a lot about maybe the way shame is keeping you from the invitation that Jesus has. What is that invitation? Here's the main thing I want you to know today. No matter what you've done sexually, no matter what your past is, no matter what you're wrestling with right now, sex can be redeemed. Sex can be redeemed. Jesus came to redeem every area of your life, including your sex life. Sex can be redeemed, and I hope today you believe that at a deeper level at the end of our time. We're going to take up an offering right now. And this is a place and a time where we pull our resources together as a community to be a blessing in our city and around the world. And so many of us give electronically through e-gift, or you can use your smartphone right now and give at crossroad.net/give. But also in a few moments, volunteers are going to be coming down with baskets, and you can give that way as well. And here's the deal. As we take up the offering, we're going to hear a story of a couple who's experienced redemption in this area of their marriage. And as you listen, I want you to listen to how they talk to each other about their sex life.
What do you think God's plan is for sex?
I think God designed sex for marriage, and I think that's where a lot of people, they come into marriage with their own sexual baggage, and so I feel like that's kind of where it falls apart sometimes, because you don't know that you walk into your marriage as like the walking wounded. That's what I feel like for Carol and I. We walked in sort of as the walking wounded, but neither of us recognized it. And we were probably 6 or 7 years into our marriage. We thought our sex life was fine, but what we didn't know is that we were missing out on this whole other piece that God had out there for us, but we just didn't understand it, and we didn't know it. And so when we were coming together, I'm like, boy, this is still just sex to me. And like, how do we tie in this emotional piece? And so it was a long haul, but I was able to recognize it, and I think he actually got there before I did.
Tell me about that. Did you sense something was missing?
I did, and Kath had reminded me. I asked her a question once, just kind of, are you there? Because I didn't sense, the same feeling that I was certainly giving and feeling, because the emotional part for me was there.
with both of us being believers, I think one of the things right now that we can talk about, or maybe, I don't know so much that I talk to him about it, but I talk to God about it, is that now I'm able to say to God, you know what, make me really have desire for my husband. Or, you know, God, I need to want to do this after I've been taking care of kids all day, or I was working previously, you know, after coming home, you know, from work, and just the emotional drain that could be. It was just hard sometimes to just want to have sex and be in the mood, and it felt like another thing to check off the list. And so that's where I am with it personally, is that I just go to God and say, you know what, you've got to help me, you've got to give me that desire, because, you know, once I'm involved, I'm fine. It's just getting involved.
Yeah, I have no problem there. None whatsoever. In fact, I have this radar that I know when Kath is upstairs and she's changing or something, and I'll know when I'll...
He runs, he sprints.
He sprints. And if anything, just to get a look, because I'm not into pornography, and this is...
Yeah, thank God. This is what
attracts me. So God has clearly showed me the way to a true sexual relationship through my wife. And it's not the hunt. It's more than that. It's in now the inside is out.
You know what? I would totally agree with that too, because I do not feel like a sexual object to you. Like, I don't feel like...
Even when I come running upstairs?
No, not even then. Well, because there's so much more behind it. Like, and maybe it's just because I trust you. Maybe, I don't know, but there's so much more behind it that I don't feel like, I just don't feel like a sexual object.
I just think that's a great, you know, and here's the thing. I think in terms of redemption, what I love about their story is, are there still differences in their desire? Yeah, it's not like there's this perfect nirvana that you reach, but did you hear the freedom with which they can talk to each other about where they are? And do you get the sense that there is hopefulness when it comes to what sex is going to be in their marriage? That's what redemption is, and I want you to know that is possible for you. That is the invitation that Jesus has for you. And today, we're gonna look at a story that on the surface doesn't really feel or sound like a sex story in the Bible, but it really is. And we're going to see how Jesus interacts with a person around their sexual past and how he really does bring redemption in the midst of it. This is a story that shows up in John chapter 4. It's Jesus in an interaction with a woman at a well. It starts this way, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, I want to make sure that you know that when you read a narrative of Jesus' life in the Bible, details matter. They do. And there's some details that I want to make sure we all can track with in the midst of this story. This is a unique time in Jesus' ministry where he's actually, for the first time, going outside of the region of Israel. Going outside of the nation of Israel, who he was primarily called to, God's chosen people. He's coming to them, and he began with Israel. And for the first time, he's stepping outside of that realm. And it's really interesting where he picks to go first. He goes to Samaria. Well, you should know that no God-fearing Jew wanted anything to do with anybody in Samaria. They were considered the strangers among us because years ago, in the history of Israel, the Samaritan people kind of turned on Israel. And so from that point forward, they were outcasts to the nation of Israel. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. They wouldn't even drink or eat off of utensils or cups that they had used. And Jesus shows up in the place where the outcasts are, and it's the sixth hour, which means it's the heat of the day. No one's going to be at the well at the heat of the day. People go to the well in the morning. Nobody's going to be there unless they're an outcast among the outcasts. So the story goes on. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, we know that. We know that. So what you need to know is this woman was at this well in the heat of the day because she was hiding. She was hiding and she was in shame. I'm sure for her, she'd rather go in the heat of the day than to go when everybody else was there and have to tolerate the whispers behind her back, to have to tolerate the sideways looks as people looked at her with despise and disdain. I don't know all the details of this woman's life. At this point in the story, we'll get more, but let's just know she's a woman of ill repute. There's something in her life that she is ashamed of, and that's why she's there at the heat of the day. And yet Jesus is at this well to meet with this person, to meet with this woman. So he goes on, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Do you get the sense at this point that the woman's talking on one level, but Jesus is kind of elevating the conversation to another level? He's getting beyond this, because what Jesus understands about this woman is she is thirsty, but her thirst is way more than physical. There's a spiritual thirst underneath the physical thirst that she has, even the physical thirst that she's been exercising in her sex life. So at this point, why would we think this is about sex? Well, look what Jesus does next. How does he get her to see that there's a spiritual need underneath this for her? The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Whoa, 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 Jesus, back up the truck. Back up the, how do we get from talking about water to a well to talking about this woman with five husbands who's now living with a man who is not her husband? Here's the deal. What Jesus understood is in this woman's life, and it's true for many of us, her physical sexuality was actually trying to meet a spiritual need. And he wanted her to see there's a clear connection between what you thirst for at the spiritual level and how it's playing out in your physical relationships. Think about it. Maybe not with the first husband, but gosh, with the second. If not the second, the third. If not the third, the fourth. If not the fourth, the fifth. If not the fifth, then the man that she's with now that is not her husband. Can you look at this woman's story and see there's a deeper need she's trying to fill in relationships? Gosh, this is a woman who was not accepted in society. She probably had a deep spiritual need for acceptance and belonging and worthiness. You better believe that was connected to her sexuality. You better believe that was connected to her pattern of relationships. And for many of us, that's the same thing. And Jesus wants to help us to see that our spiritual longing is oftentimes what we're trying to fill through the physical act of sex, and however that's playing out in your life. And Jesus helps her to see this at this well. What would it be like if Jesus met with you in that context? What do you think that conversation would be like? Well, let's take a look at someone in our community who's had a similar conversation with Jesus about their sexual past.
So why don't you tell us a little bit about your journey with sex?
I grew up Catholic and went to Catholic grade school, high school, and college. And, you know, I guess kind of was one of those cafeteria Catholics where you pick and choose what you think works for you or doesn't work for you. And I guess I always kind of had the philosophy that, you know, sex with somebody, as long as it was, you were in a long-term loving monogamous relationship, was fine. And, you know, I knew that's not what the church taught, but I really felt the way the teaching, the way they taught it was, you know, more from a place of why it was wrong, you know, why it's, you know, they condemned it and it was, you know, you're going to hell and all this stuff. And I thought, well, surely it can't be that bad. Can't say I have, you know, a long history. Kind of felt good about myself that I really just did it within the context of what I thought were loving relationships. It was monogamous. It was, you know, in a weird way, kind of felt good about myself.
So you would say that you were enjoying a really healthy, natural sex life.
So I thought, yeah. Mm-hmm. And I got married when I was 23 years old and was married for 8 years and got divorced. And again, kind of went with the same philosophy and did a lot of dating around. And again, kind of proud of myself because I wasn't sleeping around. I was dating around. And then after a series of a few relationships, suddenly found myself completely single again.
And I had left the Catholic Church, or I hadn't officially left it, but I just hadn't gone for about 10 years. Somebody invited me to a non-denominational church. I, you know, met a number of wonderful people there, and a few of those people talked about how they were waiting for marriage to have sex. And I thought, oh, yeah, well, good for you. And kind of thought, you know, oh, those must be like really holy people if they're taking that attitude, or God's really working in their life. And I don't know what I thought, but I just kind of thought it was interesting, I guess, more than anything. You know, it was over the series of a number of months, and I was really frustrated with God. I was really mad with God, didn't know why I couldn't get a date. And then I realized, you know, slowly I started thinking about my own life and the choices I'd made, and you know, really, he started speaking to me in this area. I don't even know what prompted it, and he had me read the book Every Woman's Battle. And I thought, oh my gosh. There were so many things I learned throughout this many-month process, but one of the things I had to own up to, you know, I know one of your questions that you shared with us was, when was sex twisted in your life? And this is kind of my own interpretation of it. When I was married, you know, at some point my husband just kind of decided on his own. And it was less than 2 years into our marriage that he was no longer interested in me sexually or physically. And you know, that led me to make some pretty poor choices, and I chose to have an affair when I was married. And I don't know that I ever really owned up to what I had done. And I kind of, I think I'd rationalized it or justified it in a way that I didn't even admit to myself, I think, you know, and it even happened over a fairly long period of time. I didn't really admit and own up to what the poor choice that I had made. And so God, through that book and through this time, you know, really chose to address that issue with me. And I, you know, in some weird way, I think I felt like it was okay because, again, I was in a long-term monogamous relationship. I wasn't having sex with my husband. I was only having sex with one person. So somehow that was okay. You know, so I really had to own up to the fact that it was about sex. And I just can't, you know, it was, you will never solve problems in your marriage by looking outside of your marriage. And it wasn't until I owned up to what I had done and truly admitted to myself that God could finally start the healing process. And so the wonderful thing, you know, his timing is so perfect. And it was during the summer of 2005 that I was going through this process. And I had just started coming to Crossroads, maybe in May. So I started coming to Crossroads on a regular basis, and they started the series on sex. And I loved the approach that they took because it wasn't about condemnation. It wasn't about why premarital sex is wrong. It was all from a place of love and why it is so right to wait. And this was the nail in the coffin that really just, it just changed my life. And I just really feel that's when I got convicted. I'd been on this solo journey kind of for about a year, year and a half, and God put somebody in my life a little over a year ago, and I was so ready at that time with this new spirit of, you know, God's intention and his design for sex. And, you know, very early in our relationship, I told him where I was coming from. And, you know, not only was he okay with it, he was right on board with it. And I know God blessed me with this relationship because we're waiting. It's funny because a number of my friends will ask me, why aren't you worried about, you know, if you're compatible or, you know, what it's going to be like? And I'm just not. I know if God let me phrase it this way. If I'm honoring God in this way, he will honor me in return. And, you know, the beauty of it is I feel like the relationship has been built on stone and not sand. And so if for some reason there were issues, if we decided to get married and there were some kind of issues with our sex life, I just know that our relationship is so strong we could talk our way through it. So many people think about what they're giving up and they think it's not freedom and there's so many rules. And, you know, it's not about that at all. And I've gained so much in what God's given me by waiting for his timing. I just can't even imagine going back to another way of life or to the old ways.
Let me just say, it's true for Kimberly, it's true for all these stories. We're really fortunate that people have been courageous enough to share with us their journey on this. And as I look at and listen to her story, there's so many things about how Jesus dealt with her that I think are connected to what we hear in the story of the woman at the well, and just how Jesus works. I mean, Jesus is definitely able to live in the tension of being fully grace and fully truth. And how he deals with this. Did you notice that for her, it was kind of this gentle thing where Jesus was prompting her along the way to examine this, to explore this. He didn't come down with a hammer. He didn't come down right away and say, it's that affair that you had. That's what it is. No, no, no. There was a gentleness. There was a graciousness with which he dealt with her. And yet, at the same time, she had to recognize that there were some things in her that she was trying to fill. And she was minimizing and justifying things. And Jesus allowed her to go in that path with his graciousness and with his truthfulness at the same time. He didn't diminish either of those in her life. And I want you to know that's because his heart is not condemnation. It is redemption. But we've got to be willing to actually engage him in that question. What is it that I'm thirsty for? If I'm doing this sexual thing and it doesn't feel right, if it's creating shame, then what is it that I'm thirsty for? There's a novel that was written by Sinclair Lewis. And it's about a married couple whose marriage is disintegrating. And there's an interesting quote he has toward the end of the book. It's this: on the surface, we seem quite different. This is the husband, I think, speaking. But deep down, we are fundamentally the same. We are both desperately unhappy about something, and we don't know what it is. And I'll just tell you, sex is a very easy place that we can go to try to answer that question of what is it that we're really unhappy about. And Jesus wants you to bring that question to him. I've just found that to be true in my life. I talked about my story and struggling with addiction and pornography. And one of the things that pornography definitely did is it trained me to objectify women. Will Smith has a song called Summertime. I talked about that a couple months ago. And one of the lines in that song is, the weather is hot and girls are dressing less. And that is true every year. That is true. And when that happens, there's an adjustment I have to make where, you know, I start to linger and look and I got to turn the other way. And you know what? There's practical things like bouncing my eyes that help. But you know what's been most helpful for me when I see and sense myself objectifying? Things been most helpful is to actually pray and say, Jesus, what is it that I'm really thirsty for right now? Because I don't really want to be with that woman. That's not it. Am I thirsty for affirmation right now? Am I looking to feel worthy right now? Am I looking to feel virile right now? Am I looking to deal and mitigate with anxiety because I'm stressed and worried about something and I'm looking for a quick way to kind of get a hit, a dopamine rush? And I've had to ask that question, and that's a very, very helpful question. And when you bring that question to Jesus, you find that what he offers you is redemption. So how do we receive it? How do we receive redemption in this area? When I meet with people who are wrestling with sexual choices they've made, wrestling with their sexual past, and wanting to go on a path of redemption, I have a go-to verse for me because this has been a verse that's impacted my life. It's 1 John 1:5-9. It says this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. One of the things I learned in recovery is you are only as sick as your secrets. The things you keep in the dark get darker. They become a power in your life, an unhealthy power. But when you bring them into the light of community, they begin to change. They begin to change. The power is reduced. And man, when you bring that to God, when you bring that to Jesus, that's the beginning of the redemption process. That's why it goes on to say, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Last time I checked, the definition of all is all. Everything, no matter what you've done. And because of that, listen to this promise. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But the promise is this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, when you bring that into the light, Jesus embraces you because he's not about shaming you. There are behaviors he'll call you to walk away from, but he's not about shaming you. And he will cleanse you and purify you from all unrighteousness. So how do you receive that? First, you have to be willing to admit that you're lost. You have to be willing to admit that you're lost. Step one of recovery, you admit that your life is powerless and has become unmanageable. You have to get to that point. Puts you this way. Typical American male, what do they do when they are lost? Anything but ask for directions, right? Anything but ask for directions. Let me tell you, I got over that a long time ago when I recognized that in my spiritual relationship with Jesus, it's only been in the places where I've been willing to admit that I'm lost that I've been able to receive his grace. And every time I admit my lostness, every time I say, I can't do this on my own, I get grace. I get his love. I get his forgiveness. I get his acceptance. And he helps me to change and do what I can't do on my own. You have to be willing to admit that you're lost. And you have to believe that Jesus came not just to take away your sins, but he came to take away your shame. He died to take away your shame. That's part of why he came. I had a really powerful experience happen to me the first weekend of this sex series. We do a run-through every Saturday of the message and the songs and everything at 2 o'clock. And I get feedback after that from a team of people, super helpful for me. And one of my friends, Kyle, was in that meeting, and he gave me this feedback about me sharing my story. I had shared my story that week of sexual past and things I had done and my growing addiction and how God kind of worked in that part of my life. And he said, I'm noticing when you share your story, you're sharing it from a place of shame. And it's really creating a heaviness that kind of just clouds over the rest of the message. And I don't think you have to do that. And, you know, Kyle was telling me that. For the moment, he was telling me that for the weekend, but he gave me an incredible gift because what I realized is I often share my story, my sexual past, from a place of shame. Like, that's the emotion I go back to. And what I realized that weekend, what God spoke to me through Kyle was that, Chuck, I no longer want you to ever share your story from a place of shame. You don't have to make light of what you've done. You don't have to feel good about those mistakes you made. But right now, you are in me, and you are not in a place of shame. You can actually believe that Jesus died to take away your shame. And so that was a powerful thing for me to just recognize I can walk out of that shame. I tell you what, if you have any measure of shame associated with your sexual past, it's like wearing a scarlet letter. You know exactly what I mean when I say that. But what you need to know is Jesus came to remove that shame. He came to remove it. That's why in Galatians 3:13 it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. You need to know that dying a death of crucifixion was the most shameful death a Jewish man could ever die. It happened outside of the city. That in and of itself was a rejection. And many people in history would say that it was not uncommon for people to be crucified absolutely naked. Can you imagine that? I don't know if that was true for Jesus or not, but I know that in the spiritual sense, he was utterly exposed. He was utterly naked. And when he died on the cross, it didn't just take away the penalty of your sin, but when he hung on that cross, he took all of the shame of all of your sexual past, of all of your sexual brokenness, and he put it on his back so you no longer have to live in shame. Jesus died to actually save you from shame. Put it this way, in Ezekiel 16, this is Jesus speaking to you. He says, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Part of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross is he covered our nakedness. Let me tell you something. The grace of God is an incredible thing. And the grace of God, it's not that God looks at your sin and turns the other way and ignores it. That is not grace. Grace is actually way more loving than that. It is way more scandalous than that. And because of it, it is way more incredible than that. What Jesus does is he looks at your sin and he doesn't turn his head to it. He actually walks into it and he takes it off of your back and he puts it on him. That is grace. That is grace. That is the beautiful thing that has happened when you receive Christ. That's why in 2 Corinthians it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you are in Christ, your identity is in Christ. Your sexual past no longer defines your identity. Your sexual preferences no longer define your identity. These are my favorite two words in the New Testament, in Christ, because this is what it means. When God looks at me, do you know what he sees? He sees Jesus. When God looks at me, he sees me as pure because Jesus is pure. When God looks at me, he sees me as holy because Jesus is holy. When God looks at me, he sees me as clean because Jesus is utterly clean. I am in Christ. My identity is completely changed, and therefore I live in redemption. I live in redemption. And this is the invitation that Jesus has for you. That if you would receive him, if you would receive this beautiful exchange where he takes your shame and he takes the penalty of your sin and you instead get his identity, his perfection over you, you are in Christ. It is a new identity and you can live redeemed. And I tell you what, I don't just know that because I believe the Bible, although I do believe the Bible. I know that because it's happening in my life right now. Let me tell you where I'm at right now with my story, how redemption is happening. I'll tell it to you through three pictures. First picture is this. This is me and my lovely wife, Maria. Next weekend, we will celebrate 11 years of marriage together. 11 years. And let me tell you something. It's never been as good as it is right now. And it started out pretty bad. Because I brought all of this junk, all of my dirt, all of that shame into our marriage. I talked to her about this weekend. I said, hey, I want to talk about the redemption story and how God, what has it been for you? I asked for her perspective and insight. And you know what? Before she even knew what I was talking about, she was like, oh, easy, the shame. The shame has no power in our marriage anymore, is what she said. The shame of your story, the shame of what we've done, it has no power in our marriage anymore. Man, let me tell you, God redeems. He redeems and he is redeeming. Here's the crazy thing. Not only does he redeem us from the shame, how about God uses the brokenness in our lives and actually allows us to do ministry in the midst of it? That's crazy that my brokenness becomes the thing that allows me to come alongside other people and encourage them not to make all the mistakes that I made, but to understand and embrace and receive the Jesus that I found, who washes away shame, who washes away punishment, who actually offers that to you. It is a beautiful thing. God is redeeming my story, even in the midst of it right now. Not only is he redeeming my story, though, he's redeeming my family. He's redeeming my boys. I got good-looking boys, man. I know it. I got good-looking boys. And let me tell you something. I had to learn, part of my recovery journey, part of my healing journey, was understanding that some of the things that I wrestled with were actually generationally part of my family. I wasn't the only person in my family wrestling with some of these challenges and addictions. And let me tell you something. Because I'm in Christ, it ends with me. It ends with me. It ends with me. And my boys don't have to have the same sexual past that I have. They can live a different story because I'm in Christ. Because my wife is in Christ. Because our marriage is being redeemed. And I tell you what, my boys, they will be able to fight for the honor of a woman someday. Look at these boys. Look at them. Look at them. I don't know if you have a 4.5-year-old daughter, if you got a 1.5-year-old daughter, but I tell you what, these are going to be two great catches someday. I promise you. These will be two great catches because we're in Christ. Because we're in Christ, because there's something that Jesus does when he gets involved in your life, and he brings redemption. He brings redemption, and I want you to know that is Jesus' invitation to you, and don't let shame keep you from that. Don't let shame keep you from that, because Jesus gives you the same invitation he gave to that woman at the well. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. I don't know how you've been trying to meet a spiritual need with your sexual activity. I don't know what that is for you, but I tell you what, no matter what it is, it will leave you thirsty. It will leave you thirsty. But Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's good news. And here's the thing. I told you before, when there's a narrative in the Bible, every detail matters. Let me read to you the final word on this woman at the well. It's John 4:28, and it says, so the woman left her water jar. She left her water jar. She left behind what doesn't satisfy. She left behind a relationship past that was based on trying to seek acceptance through men. She left behind what doesn't satisfy, what never will, because she actually drank living water. She actually found in Jesus the redemption she was looking for all along. I'm going to invite the band to come out. And as they come out, I have a simple question for you. Do you want to be redeemed? Do you want this to be your story? Because this is the invitation that is on the table for you no matter what you've done. This is the invitation. And if you want this to be your story, then I want to encourage you just in this moment to do a prayer exercise with me. Just go ahead and put your hands out like this, kind of palms down. It's a universal sign of surrender, universal sign of release. And Jesus, right now, I just pray that for everyone who has their arms extended and their hands open, I pray right now that you would release them from shame. I pray right now that you would release them from guilt. I pray right now that you would release them from brokenness and pain. I pray right now that they would be released from any voices that tell them your story sexually can never be different, that they would live knowing that you came so that the old would pass away. And that is part of the invitation, God, is you take that shame, you take that brokenness, and you put it on yourself. Jesus, you put it on your back on the cross. We no longer have to live in that place. Now turn your palms upright. This is a kind of universal symbol of receiving. And right now, Jesus, for everyone who has their palms up, may they receive your new life. May they receive the truth that if they are in Christ, they are a new creation. May they receive their new identity in you and live in that place, God. I pray that they would receive the blessing of redemption of their sexual story. I pray that they would receive grace upon grace, healing upon healing, wholeness upon wholeness, love upon love, acceptance upon acceptance that can only come from you. May we receive it, because it's living water and it really does satisfy. I pray that for all of us. I pray it for me every day. Amen. Now let me tell you something. If you received in that moment what Jesus offers to you, if you receive him, if you receive him as your Lord, if you receive him as the person who has taken away your shame and you want to follow him, then right now you can leave your water jar behind. I don't know what it's been for you, but you never have to deal with that again. Now here's what I know though. I know that there's an enemy and I know he'll bring it up in your face. He'll bring the history up in your face and tell you you're not really changed. You're not really different. I also know that you're not going to be perfect. I'm not perfect, but here's what I do know. I know that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And so this song that we began with, Remind Me Who I Am, can be a prayer for you. Just a way of saying, you know what? On the days when you're tempted to take that shame and put it back on your back, no. Jesus dealt with that shame. I'm in Christ. God, remind me today who I am. We're going to sing this song. And for those of us who've received Christ, let this just be a reminder. Yes, I am in Christ now, and I no longer have to live in shame. Let's sing this as a declaration together.